You in front of you, there's some Bibles. Open it up. If you're not familiar, the book of Exodus is the second book in the Bible, followed directly after the book of Genesis. So today we're kicking off a new series in which we're calling the 10 greatest statements in history. And we're going to be spending the next couple months kind of planted right here in the book of Exodus, and I'm super excited for it, and I hope that you are as well. Well, in 2015, Newsweek magazine ran this article. Here's a cover shot of Newsweek, dated January the 2nd, 2015, and it says, "The Bible, so misunderstood, it's a sin." When I seen this, I was intrigued by the title. And my first thought was, absolutely, I need to read this article. And while I appreciate the attempt, the ironical part of the article was it was mostly filled with misrepresentations of Scripture, and there were some historically inaccurate statements made in it. So I wouldn't say it was the world's greatest article. It kind of lived up to its name. But I thought the most important thing, or the thing that kind of struck me the most, was just what the title revealed. So misunderstood, it's a sin. You know, it's without a doubt that the Bible is the most well-known book in the world. Meaning this, you can pretty much stop anyone on the street and say, "Have you ever heard of the Bible?" And chances are, people are going to say, "Yes, I've heard of the Bible. I know that's Christians, that's their book." They might not know what's in it, but it's widely known. Yet, at the same time, it's one of the most, if not the most, misquoted book ever. Do you know this, that the Guinness Book of World Records says that the Bible is the greatest selling book of all time? Nothing has beat the Bible. And yet, it goes largely unread. Greatest selling, but yet largely unread. And think about this. While the text has been intact for the Hebrew Scriptures for thousands of years, and the New Testament Scriptures for almost 2,000 years, the text doesn't change, and yet its meaning continues to be debated. As I was thinking about this, I was kind of struck by this idea or this question that how is it that a book that's been around for so long, that's so readily available to us, and is so often quoted, is so largely misrepresented and disputed? Why is that? Right? No one's debating Romeo and Juliet. No one's debating Homer's, you know, The Odyssey, The Republic by Plato. Like, no one, we read these books and no one's debating them. But yet we are the Scriptures. I would suggest to you that the reason for all of this is because none of us approach the Bible with a blank slate. That when we approach Scripture, we bring with us a bunch of presuppositions. Right? Meaning this, we've already formed certain ideas about what God is like, about what life is supposed to be, about what defines success and happiness. Right? We already kind of have these ideas in our head. And many times when we go to the text, what we want to do is we want to make those ideas fit. So we look, we search, we debate, we reject. Sometimes we twist to get those ideas to fit, or may I should say this, to get the Bible to fit with those ideas. So we misquote it. We dispute it. Right? We debate it. How we approach the Bible is influenced. But what if this? What if we could somehow do a reset? I'm a Mac guy, so I don't know a whole lot about PCs. So, but I do know this, because PCs break all the time, Right? What happens if it gets like jammed up? You do a control alt delete, right? You guys have ever done that? Control alt delete, and you can kind of reset your computer. What if we could do that with the presuppositions we bring to Scripture? What if we somehow could have a control alt delete and somehow kind of start new? You know, I think in Exodus 20, we see God doing just that. He's going control alt delete. God is saying, I want to reorient your minds. I want to take all those presuppositions that you have, all those things that you kind of bring to the text, that you bring to faith, and I want to kind of reorient them. I want to kind of take some of that stuff out and put my stuff in there. And to do that, God gives us these 10 statements. Now, we've come to know them as the 10 commandments. Now, when we hear commandments, right, the 10 commandments, what do we think? We think rules, law, legalism. You better or this is going to happen. Well, I'm going to challenge you to kind of put aside that thinking. I'm going to challenge you that over the next several weeks to not see these statements as legalistic rules, right? God's on a cloud with a lightning bolt saying, you better, I'm going to throw this. But to see them as God's way of reorienting our lives. To see them as God's teaching to us, not being a legalistic, mean, overbearing, angry old guy, which is sometimes the image we have of God, but to see it more as a father teaching his child whom he loves. Let me help you reorient your way of thinking. And he does that with these 10 statements. But before he can really kind of just jump into it, God has to do something to kind of deal with all the stuff that we want to bring to the text, those presuppositions. Because even as I say that, right, you might even be filtering what I'm saying through those ideas. And God knows that. So he does something shocking in the book of Exodus. And he does it, I believe, for this reason, to kind of get us to go, hang on, maybe what I've been doing, maybe what I've thought, maybe what I've believed, maybe how I've been approaching this whole thing, maybe that's wrong. So, Exodus chapter 20, let's jump right in. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, we're going to stop right there, and we're going to kind of camp on this verse for today. I love this. If you have your Bible and you read on, you're going to notice, right, that these 10 statements follow this verse. But I love this, that God doesn't just kind of jump in, right? Commandment number one. He starts first with a little bit of a monologue. He starts first by saying, hey, I want you to understand who I am, and what I've done. Now, to make sense of that, we have to understand a little bit of Jewish history. Now, how many of you guys have seen the old Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments? Do you remember this guy? That is an epic beard. It's amazing. Now, if you haven't seen the movie, or if you're not familiar with the story, in the book of Exodus, what we find is, well, really kind of back, moving back a little bit earlier, in the book of Genesis, God calls a man named Abram, whose name becomes Abraham. And God promises him that through him, God is going to raise up a nation. Now, this nation, we learn, is the Jewish people. So Abraham has a son, that son has sons, right? And they grow, they become a nation. There's this promise to them that one day they will be this mighty and great nation, and they will be God's people. And that through them, God is going to bless the whole world. But here in the book of Exodus, what we find is that God's people, God's children, the children of promise, they're living in the land of Egypt. They're not a great nation. Matter of fact, they're slaves. And they've been living in slavery for 400 years. Now, I think one of the reasons why we love this movie, and if you've ever seen it, right, there's something, every Easter season, they show this on television every year. And I know many of us probably watch it because there's something about the story that draws us in. There's something about the story that we love. God shows up and he reveals himself and he delivers his people. He vindicates them and he punishes the oppressor. And we love it. It's an amazing story. But every time I watch it, I always wrestle with this. What about the people who lived during the 400 years leading up to this point? What about those people? Imagine this, 400 years of living in agony. 400 years of being treated as less than human. 400 years of watching your loved ones be abused and mistreated and beaten and killed and die. 400 years of hearing this story. Oh, but we're God's people. Oh, but God's going to make us a great nation. Oh, but God has a plan for us. Do you think that during this 400 years, the Jewish people began to wonder, God, where are you? Hang on, God, you showed up and you told our father Abraham, you told him you had a plan for us. You told him we were going to be this great nation. You told him that you were going to do these amazing things through us. And yet here we are, living as slaves and dying as slaves. I got to assume that during this time, the Jewish people started getting some ideas of who they thought God was and what he was like, about how active God was in his creation. Right? They started getting some of those presuppositions. They probably started bringing them to the table. I say that to say this. That I don't think that the Jewish people at the time of the Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, which we're going to read of, I don't think that they approached God with a blank slate. I think that they had certain beliefs and certain feelings and certain questions, just as you and I do. You know, I don't know about you. I guess I can't speak for you. I can only speak for myself. But I wrestle with this because I find myself in this place a lot. I find myself in a place in seasons where I go, God, where are you? Where are you? I don't see you. I don't sense you. I don't feel you. You know, when I became a Christian at the age of 20, so like 19 years ago, it was kind of made out that the Christian faith was, you know, kind of like a steady slope up. Right? You become a Christian and it becomes greater and greater and more intimacy with God and everything, right? And you get to this point where it's like, whoa, and it's amazing. But I've found that that's not true. What I have found is that my journey, instead of looking like this really nice, you know, gentle slope up, it looks more like the stock market. It's like, right? Oh, we bottomed out there. Gets a little better. Can anyone identify with that? Right? That there are these seasons where you just go, God, where are you? What are you doing? There's a band that I like. They're called The Muse. I'm guessing most of you probably do not listen to them. But they have this song, and there's this line that always stuck out to me from it. And the line goes like this. It says, come ride with me through the pages of history, and I'll show you a God who falls asleep on the job. Now, I know for some of us, right, we hear that, and we're like, hang on, did you say that in church? But I think the reality is, if we're honest, some of us feel that way. We feel like maybe you're in a place today, and you feel like God has fallen asleep on the job. I know that I find myself there. I own it. I confess it as your pastor. I find myself in seasons where I go, I just feel like God is asleep at the wheel. So with that, I want to say this. If you're here today and you feel that way, you are not alone. You are not alone. There are others in this room who have felt that way and maybe currently feel that way. And I want to say this, that in those seasons, the church is vitally important. Now, I don't know where it happened, but somewhere along the way, church became this. I gather and I express how much I have it all together, right? My life is good, my marriage is good, my faith is good, everything is good. Look at me, I'm a Christian, yay! And while, yes, we should be celebrating as God is moving, we should be celebrating His grace and His love, I also fear that when we take that mindset, we lose the encouragement that we get from one another. See, to be a Christian isn't to say that I have it all together. It's actually just the opposite. And I've said this before. To be a Christian is to say, I need Jesus because I am broken. Because I don't have it all together. Because I don't have all the answers. Because I don't always have faith. I need Jesus in my life, moving in me, leading me, teaching me, guiding me, because I can't do it on my own. And in that, when we become followers of Jesus, Jesus gives us the church. He gives us one another to help each other, to lean on each other, to pray for one another, to encourage one another. Which means this, I think that this has to be a safe place where we can be honest about our struggles, where we can be honest about those seasons where we go like, I don't sense God's presence in my life. And we're not met with judgmentalism, but we're met with love and grace. I think about it this way. Sometimes we got to lean on the faith of others. Think about that. If you've ever watched like a war movie or something, and there's this soldier who gets wounded, right? He's unable to stand or he's unable to walk. And the fellow soldier, his brother in arms, what does he do? He puts his arm around him. He holds him up. He leans up and says, put your weight on me. I think as a church, we have to be willing to do that. To say, you can put your weight on me. You can lean on me. I will stand with you in this. So you're not alone. And with that, too, I want to say this, that if you are here and you feel, if you're going through a season maybe of doubt or struggle or wrestling, it doesn't make you a bad Christian. Or that doesn't make you a bad Christian. Let me rephrase that. I have seen people abused and mocked and cut down and lose faith because when they say, you know what, I don't know if I believe that, or I struggle with that, I struggle if that's the truth, and they feel this tension, this pressure, like, well, then you don't really believe in Jesus. And I'm going to say this, that it's okay to have doubts. It's okay to wrestle. It's okay. Matter of fact, I believe this. I believe that seasons of doubt are healthy for the journey. And this is why. Because they force us to wrestle with what we really believe. They force us to wrestle with what does God's word really reveal? And I believe this, that seasons of doubt, seasons of wrestling, seasons of question can actually make our faith even richer. Because we begin to discover it for ourselves. And it's not just, right, well, this is what I was told. It's one of the things I love about in Reformed tradition is that we have this confession of faith. Where we take some of our younger members as they want to, where they would say, I want to make a profession of my faith. I want to declare that, right, this isn't just the faith of my parents or what I was raised in, but it's my own. And that comes from wrestling. That comes from questions. And it's okay to have those. Because I do believe that they lead to a richer faith. And I believe that's exactly what happened to the Hebrew children. 400 years living in slavery. 400 years of questions and anticipation, of hope and in wonder. And suddenly, God supernaturally moves. God supernaturally moves, and he delivers the Jewish people, the Hebrew children, from the bondage of Egypt. So if you know the story, you know how God does it, how he raises up this man, Moses, and he appoints Moses to help lead them. And then God sends plagues upon Egypt. And if you study them, what you find is that those plagues were, almost all of them were in direct relation to false deities and false gods. God vindicates his people. He leads them out. He ends up ultimately punishing Pharaoh and his army, and they end up dying in the end. And God leads them on a journey in which the Jewish people will become the nation Israel. And in the midst, I mean, can you imagine this? Imagine 400 years of waiting and wondering and going, God, where are you? And suddenly God starts moving. Supernatural things are taking place. All these false gods have been shown that they're actually not gods at all. And this man who's been oppressing your people, he's dead. And all the power he had is gone. And the army's destroyed. And you're set free. Can you imagine the awe? Can you imagine that feeling? And in the midst of this, God speaks. And he says, I'm the one who did this. I'm the one who did this. Meaning this, that God is not asleep. That God's not on vacation. God hasn't checked out. God hasn't abandoned his people. God is right there. All this that you have seen, God speaking, I have done. You know, I remember when I was 20 years old and when I became a Christ follower, I had a lot of beliefs, a lot of ideas about who God was and what he was like and how active he was in his world. Or in this world. I had a lot of questions. But when I encountered Jesus, I knew this. I knew I had one of those awe moments. One of those, I am God and I have done this. And I knew in that moment, I knew this truth. That Jesus was God. I didn't have much more beyond that. I couldn't quote you scripture. I had read the Bible, you know, as a little kid here or there. But I mean, that was it. But I knew this. I knew that there was a God. And it was Jesus. And I knew this, that he was redeeming this world. And this is why I knew that he was redeeming this world. Because he was redeeming me. Because he was redeeming me. And that filled me with hope. And if you are here and you are a follower of Jesus and you've had one of those moments, if you've had one of those moments where God has shown up and God has said, I am God, I am the one doing this, then you too should have hope. First, hope in this, that God is moving in our lives even when we can't see it. Let me say that again. God is moving in your life and in my life, even when we can't see it. You know, the Hebrew people, they couldn't see it at the time. Right? From their point of view, God was nowhere around. We even hear, right? Read the book of Exodus. You see their prayers. God even says to Moses, I've heard the prayers of my people. Because they're going, where are you? Right? They couldn't see it. But God was moving. He was aligning all the pieces together. He was growing the nation of Israel. He was increasing their size. He was strengthening their determination. He was stretching their faith. He was preparing them. So that way, when he moved, when he delivered them from Egypt, they could go and become the nation of Israel. Because they were going to face obstacles. They had to learn how to trust God. I understand that during seasons of hardship and seasons when it feels like God is silent, I understand firsthand that it's tough. It is hard. But I want to encourage you to consider that in those seasons, God might be doing something that you don't see. And it usually means this: he's doing something to prepare you for the next season. Let me say that again. I believe that in those times when you kind of go like, God, where are you? I don't sense you. I don't understand. Why would you allow this to happen? Maybe in those times, I'm not saying that God is the author of bad things, that he did those things, but maybe he allows certain things to happen because he's preparing us for a new season in life. So let me give you like just a really simplistic example. Imagine this. Imagine if your destiny was to lead a multi-billion dollar company, right? Imagine that. So that you were going to be the CEO of a multi-billion dollar company. In order to do that, I'm just going to throw this out there. There's probably a few things you need to know, right? How business works, right? How to build relationships with people, how to cast vision to people, how to lead a company towards success, right? That's just a few things. I mean, right? And if you're here and you are a CEO or you've been one or you're in charge of leading an organization, then you probably understand. You're probably like, yeah, Brent, there's like 97 more things on that list. But imagine there's a lot of things that you would have to learn. If God wants you in that position, then he's going to have to teach you those things before you get there. Otherwise, you're not going to be a success, are you? Right? If your destiny is to lead a multi-billion dollar company, God's not going to put you there if you don't have the talents and the resources to be able to lead that company. So what is he going to do? He's going to put you in other roles where you can learn those things. He's going to put you in challenging situations where you can learn how to problem solve. He might put you with challenging people so you can learn how to communicate. He might put you in a place that lacks vision so you can learn how to communicate vision. Or think about it this way. If one of the traits that should define Christians is humility, and we talked about this in our series on the book of Philippians, if that's one of the traits that should define Christians, then might God put us in a place that humbles us? Might God put us in a place, if we lack gratitude, that teaches us to be thankful? Sometimes when we're in those seasons, we look at it and we go, God, where are you? God, why aren't you supernaturally doing something? And what he's saying is, I am. I'm teaching you. I'm preparing you. I'm leading you. I'm showing you what's to come. So I want to encourage you today. If you are here and you're going, I feel like God's silent right now. I feel like there's something missing. I want to encourage you to hang on to hope, to trust that God hasn't rejected you, that God hasn't gone on vacation, that God's active in your life, and to maybe to consider what he might be teaching you in this process. And then lastly, I want to encourage you to do this, because this is going to feel, when we sense that God is not present, what we naturally want to do is we naturally want to step back. I prayed, I didn't hear anything. Screw it, I'm out. But I want to encourage you to not do that. Instead, push even deeper into God. And I know that goes against our natural instinct. It goes against what's natural to us. Because, right, when we don't sense anything, we don't keep pushing. But that's exactly, I believe, what God wants you to do. I'm going to close with this. Acts chapter 17. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Check this out in verse 27. "That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." Paul writes this and he says, there are times where you might not sense the Lord. But know this, he is right there. And if you will seek him, if you will dig into him, if you will pursue him, you will find him. Because he is not far. So I want to encourage you this morning. Seek the Lord. Seek him. Push into him. How do you do that? Well, a couple things. First and foremost, as we started this out, Scripture is the most readily available book in the world. And yet it goes largely unread. So I want to challenge you today, if you don't have a time, and I'm not saying you have to do this 365 days a year, but if you don't have regular touch points through the week where you're spending time in God's Word and listening and hearing from him, I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you to make time daily to pray. Pray every day. Share your heart with God. There's a great series on prayer on our website. You can go and you can listen to it. I encourage you to do that. We unpack the Lord's Prayer. But spend time every day praying. And then worship. Worship God in all that you do. And as you do that, I believe this, that God shows up. God reveals himself. And he gets rid of all those presuppositions, all those things that we bring to the table, all those things, all those questions and doubts. When God shows up, those things just kind of vanish. And what we're left with is the belief that God is alive and that he is active in his creation. And starting next week, we're going to reveal what God wants to do when he gets us to that place with statement number one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for your love and your mercy. God, we thank you for the truth that you are never far from us. Lord, sometimes we feel that way, and when we do, we ask that your Spirit would just continue to reveal yourself as we press in. Lord, help us to see how you're moving. Help us to sense your presence each and every day. And God, as we do, we pray that we would go forth and that we would help show this love to all those that we encounter. Jesus, we understand this, that you are moving through your church. You are using your church to bless this world. So God, for those who are seeking you, may we show them your love and your mercy. And Father, I pray for every person here that if there is anyone who has not had that moment of transformation, that moment in which they recognize that Jesus, you are God, Lord, that you would reveal yourself, that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior, and Jesus, that they would follow you from here on out. So Lord, we pray this in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. As you guys stand and join us in our last song, I was introduced to this previous week, so this is a new song for me. But I think it ties in great with this idea of leaning, and a lot of leaning on God is a lot of trust. And so this last song is called Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, and I think does a great job of just reminding of us of that dependency on God and that trust on fellow Christians as well.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms.
As the deacons come forward for our offering, I just want to take a moment to thank all those who give to Trinity Church and sacrifice in support of its mission. So thank you to all who give cheerfully, and even those who don't. But please join me in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this offering. We thank you for being able to give to your work. We ask that you bless the giver, and we ask that you bless the consistory as they use this money to do your will. In your name we pray. Amen. I have several announcements this morning, so bear with me. If you haven't noticed, there is a new logo on the bulletin that the consistory has adopted. So it's fresh and new, which probably ages me just saying that. But I just wanted to congratulate Levi and Megan Bruins. They had a son, Easton Keith, born on the 11th. So congratulations.